Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We are going to finish our look at the first 11 verses this morning, Lord willing. We began this last Sunday morning, and we will finish up the first 11 verses today. I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, we will begin reading at verse 1. Listen and hear the Word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God, and He was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash My feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." Let's pray together now. Father, thank You for the time now we can spend at Your written Word. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear the truth. If there is one or more here this morning that has never come to the reality of their position outside of You and has never repented of sin and trusted in You alone, dear Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would have Your will and way during this time, and that all praise and honor would go to the Father, the Son, and to You. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I shared with you the last couple of weeks, this point in the Gospel of John is a transition. The first 12 chapters in this Gospel have been structured around Jesus doing signs or miracles. These were visible. They were meant to prove that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of the living God and the only true object of faith. And when we get to chapter 13, we see that Jesus has withdrawn from doing these signs in the public. Now He is engaged in intimate teaching to His disciples. There came a point, and I want you to understand this, there came a point when people no longer heard the gospel the way they had heard the gospel. They no longer saw as they had seen. God doesn't owe anyone an opportunity for repentance. God doesn't owe anyone an opportunity to hear and to see. In His grace, He does it. But there may come a point when you don't get another opportunity. And so we assume here that there were some that never saw the works of Christ again, never heard of Christ again or from Christ again. And He is withdrawn now to instruct His disciples before He goes to the cross. This very night, He will be arrested. He will be tried and He will go to the cross on the next day. And if you know how many chapters are in this gospel, you see that much of it is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life, and several chapters are dedicated to the last few hours of Jesus' life before crucifixion. And so we have begun to look at this intimate setting as it kicks off in chapter 13. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room. It is the time of Passover. This is at the feast. It is when all of the people of the Jewish nation were going to be in Jerusalem observing the Passover. It was swelling crowds. It is when the lambs would be sacrificed. All of this points to Christ and his work. And so last week we began looking at these intimate lessons that Jesus was giving to his disciples. He was wanting them to understand truth, to know more about him. Stop and think about this for a moment. They have walked with Jesus for 3 years. They've listened to him. They've seen him do miracles, but they still hadn't scratched the surface of who he is. And it would take the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them before they even knew more. But here we are privileged to have this truth recorded for us to go into this idea of a more holy, more intimate setting, and to learn from this discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples. So let's look at these intimate lessons. I will go over the two we looked at last week briefly before we venture into the next and the last three this morning. We noticed first last week the idea of love maintained, a love that was maintained. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We noted that Jesus truly loved his disciples. It wasn't a temporary love. These are the very ones, one of whom was going to betray him shortly. The others were going to flee. Peter was going to deny him 3 times. These are not the choicest of people as far as the world standards go. They were very imperfect, just like you and I. But God's love, God's favor, Christ's favor to them was not in regards to how much they deserved it. That is the essence of grace. God doesn't save anyone because they deserve it. God saves in spite of what we deserve. If we got what we deserved, no one would be saved. Everyone would go into eternal condemnation. The reason God saves us is because of his grace that he gives us in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus comes to the earth. He receives those given to him by the Father. And he loves them, and he loves them to the end. He maintains his love. I'm so glad that God's favor toward us, his love toward us, is not in conjunction with our sinfulness. Because not a one of us would stay saved. We would never be saved. We would never stay saved. And yet God loves us eternally. He loves us to the end. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never withdraws his Spirit from us. He may chasten us, but that is a mark of our being his sons and daughters. And so we see that Christ maintains his love for us all the way to the end. He maintained it till it cost him his very earthly life and broken fellowship with the Father for a short time, where he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. This should give us security. It should give us hope to know that although we go through difficulties in life, we're never alone if we're Christ. People may forsake you. Difficulties may seem overwhelming to you, but there is one that has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and he maintains his love for us all the way to the end. So we noticed that last week. We also noted a security that was remembered. Security that was remembered. Now, we see in verse 2 this idea of the context where during the supper that Judas Iscariot's heart is even more hardened because the devil has already tempted Judas to betray Christ. It is going to be sealed very shortly. This one that has walked with Christ and heard from Christ and witnessed miracles is going to betray him. And then notice verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So he understands a mission that was given him by the Father. It was to come and to give his life as a ransom. He was about to engage in an act of humility and servitude to 12 men, one of whom was going to betray him. Now we're going to get into that in a moment. But he knew that the Father had given him a mission. He knew that the Father had given him authority. He knew that after he was raised, he was going to ascend back to the Father. His identity was in who he was, in union with the Father, and in his essence. He was not a victim. He was not taken aback by circumstances. He knew who he was and whose he was. And the point I wanted us to take away from this last week, and that I want us to be reminded of very briefly now, is don't find your identity in what the world says about you. Don't find your identity in your professional job or what your professional job used to be or you're standing in a community. Your identity is found in Jesus Christ. And though all the world forsake you, Christ will never forsake you. And though difficulties seem to mount up against us, we are not victims, we are Christ. And God oftentimes uses difficulties in our lives to show forth His marvelous sustaining grace more so than easy times would. Think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord. Take this from me, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. And the final answer came back, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And Paul says, therefore will I most gladly boast in all of these difficulties and weaknesses and infirmities. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because I look to Christ for my strength. And beloved, you and I can find security not in outward circumstances, not in what the world says about us, not with what the world may do to us, but we know that Christ came for us, died for us, rose for us, has achieved righteousness for us, intercedes for us, and is one day going to return for us. And that is what we remember to give us security. So that's a lesson he wants them to understand. Thirdly, and picking up today, we see humility demonstrated. We see humility demonstrated. Now let's pick back up at verse 4. After he remembered, not that he ever forgot, but for what the apostle tells us, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He had come from God, going back to God. Notice what he does. Verse 4. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel. He tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now understand, he understands fully his security, his identity. And in light of that, in light of what is about to happen to him, he lays his position as the mentor or the teacher aside, the one that is hosting the supper. He lays that aside. He rises up. He takes off outer garments till he's just left with an inner garment. He wraps a towel around his waist in an act of humility. He takes a basin of water and he goes to the feet of his disciples and he begins to wash them. They wore sandals. They oftentimes walked on dirty, dusty roads. And this was always the duty of a slave or an indentured servant. The host never did such a thing. It would have been viewed as scandalous for the host of the feast to do this. He was the one that was hosting. He wouldn't do the job of a slave or a servant. Yet nobody rose up from among them to do it. If you remember, what had they been arguing about many times? Which one of us going to be the man? Which is the leader? Who's the greatest among us? And I can just imagine Peter. Well, I'm always the first to say something before the rest of you say anything, so I guess I'm just going to take the lead. And we see that again with Peter in just a moment. Peter's quick to do this, and oftentimes slow to use this. But they argue about which is the greatest. And Jesus demonstrates humility. Listen, it would be scandalous enough for a human host to do this. But here is the creator and the sustainer of the universe that has already humbled himself by taking on flesh and coming as a carpenter and having no place to lay his head and have people mock him and ridicule him and conspire against him. Here is his own men that he's been teaching for 3 years. And not a one of them has taken it amongst themselves after they've already heard Jesus say, whoever wants to be great among you must first become the servant and the slave. And nobody steps up because they are full of themselves. The Creator, the Holy One, bends down and he begins to wash the feet of creatures that are sinful, that are prideful, that are hateful, that are unfaithful, and one is even going to betray him. Jesus washes the feet of Judas, and in a few moments, Judas is going to use those feet to walk away from Jesus and betray Jesus unto the death. And yet Jesus bends down and shows the greatest act of service, the greatest act of love, the greatest act of grace, and the greatest act of humility. Beloved, what manner of love does God bestow on us? Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus serves us in a sense. He is not our servant in the sense that we're the master and he's the slave, but he serves us in that he gives his life for us. He teaches us. He ministers to us. He helps us. And he doesn't only use words. And that's sadly what we see from a lot of people that claim to be Christ's. We talk about love, we talk about the gospel, we talk about wanting to know Christ, and yet we will put everything else before actually serving others. We will fill up our schedules with busy events. We will not want to appear in a lesser light among our peers. We don't want people to think less of us. And we don't follow the example Jesus gave us here. If the one who created everything by the word of his power and governs and sustains everything can bend down and wash the nasty, dirty feet of his disciples and do it in love and humility, what excuse do we have for not doing it? So we see the intimate lesson of demonstrated humility for us. Notice secondly today, fourthly in this list, we see pride rebuked. Pride rebuked. Look with me at verse 6. Jesus comes to the feet of Simon Peter, who said to him, now notice, I mean, it does it to two sentences and Peter just messes up. Notice what the very first word he says to Jesus. Lord. Lord. Teacher. Master. Do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will afterward. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me. Now, you know what's ironic? He says, Lord, no. Those two words don't go together. If Jesus is Lord, he's Lord, we're not. We don't tell him no. He's Lord. So is Jesus Lord or are we Lord? If he's Lord, we don't say no. Try that with your boss if you still work. If you are no longer working, I bet you didn't do that to your boss or you didn't have a job long. I need you to come in tomorrow. Nope. Well, don't come back. Well, I guess I can come in tomorrow. But yet, Peter has a history of doing this. You go back and look sometime at Matthew 16 in the Great Confession, and he does it. Who do people say that I am? Some say Moses, some say Elijah. Well, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it says, Jesus began to teach them, I must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. I'll never let that happen, Lord. Oh, really? Peter didn't get it. Now, I love Peter's zeal. But Peter messed up a lot. And here he is. And I think it's commendable to a degree when we look at it on an earthly level. Peter recognizes, in a sense, that Jesus shouldn't be doing this. This is the role of somebody lesser. But you know what Peter didn't do? He didn't say, no, Jesus, this is not your place. Let me do it. He didn't do that. He sat in a pompous, prideful manner and said, you're not going to wash my feet. Because you know what that does? It is not only humbling to be the one giving, but it's humbling to be the one receiving. Have you ever, and don't have to raise your hand, but I've been this way. When someone wanted to do something for me, and I would say, no, you don't have, no, don't do that. Because inwardly I would be saying, I can make my own way. Nobody has to do anything for me. Thank you very much. I don't need your handout. I don't want your handout. I got this. I can do this. It's humbling not only to give, it's humbling to receive. And here's Peter is about to receive the greatest object lesson of his life. And he realizes Jesus shouldn't be at his feet washing his feet, but he's not willing to humble himself and do it. And yet he knows that if he allows this to happen, it's going to humble him even more. And he says, nope, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus. And I love what Jesus says. Really, Pete? Well, if I don't wash your feet, you're not one of mine. He rebukes him. Do you understand? When we go astray, one of the greatest blessings we have is a rebuke. It's a rebuke. The Word of God rebukes us. 2 Timothy 3:16. Rebuke is good. We often need rebuke. And here, Jesus loves Peter, and he shows his love by rebuking him. Jesus was not so protective of his status in their eyes. He was not so protective of what they thought of him. He wanted to teach them. Notice verse 7. What I am doing you don't understand right now, but afterward you will understand. Kind of reminds me of John the Baptist. When Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, Jesus doesn't have any sin. Why is he coming to be baptized? He is going to identify with the sinner in a sense. John the Baptist realizes how great Jesus is and he says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. I'm not worthy to unlatch the sandal on your sandals. And Jesus says, you don't understand right now, but just do it, John. Just do it. You understand the slave mentality and the culture over there in washing feet? Being under the foot is the greatest form of disgrace there is. And so the host would not bend down to do such a menial task. The slave would do this. And here is Jesus willing to take on that in order to wash the feet. And here's one that said, no, Lord, no. And Jesus loves him and rebukes him. He loves him and he rebukes him. Are you willing to give of yourself to minister to others? Do you think it is beneath you to reach out to people? Is it beneath you to give financially? Is it beneath you to help those who are in lesser need? I mean, you know, people should just lift themselves up by their bootstraps and make something of themselves. Where would we be if Jesus said that about us? And yet, oftentimes we don't want to appear too radical in the eyes of others. We're worried about what others think of us, others say about us. If you're ever on the receiving end of someone doing something good for you, does that bother you? It did bother me, and I had to learn the lesson at my first church. I'll never forget. There was a godly couple that we loved like a mother and father. Every Sunday after church, they took us out for lunch. Every Sunday. And I remember the third or fourth Sunday, I said, you know, you don't have to pay for us every week. He said, don't rob me of my blessing. Just enjoy it. God's blessed us, and now let me give for you. And it rebuked me. It taught me a lesson. That sometimes we can just be so full of ourselves, and God has to chip away at that with several different ideas. One being, you be a recipient of grace. Now, it is different when we begin to demand it, and that's equally wrong. But when somebody wants to extend mercy and grace, maybe God has put that on their heart. And it's humbling to be not only the giver, but also the receiver. And so we see this in the idea of this text. Then lastly this morning, look with me at the cleansing explained. The cleansing explained. We see Peter, after he hears Jesus at the end of verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And here's the extreme from Peter, verse 9. Well, in that case, give me a full bath. Don't stop at my feet. Wash me all over. Dump some water on my hands. Dump some water on my head. I want a bath. I mean, if I need my feet clean to walk, to go with you, to walk with you, to be yours, then I'm ready to go all in. And notice what Jesus says. Verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Now, Jesus tells Peter humility is necessary. Clean feet are necessary. But before that, Peter says, well, you know, don't stop at my feet. Dump water on. Just give me the whole bath. Give me the works. But you would take a bath before you ever went to this sort of feast. And the only thing that would need to be cleaned would be your feet, because you walked in sandals on dirty, dusty roads. And so Jesus is using this idea of their everyday lives to teach a lesson, and it is this. Once you have been cleansed by the Son of God, you don't need to be re-cleansed in the sense of being saved again. You only are justified one time, and that is glorious news. When we, by the grace of God, are given new life and born again, and we come to Christ in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ's work on the cross for us, and then His righteousness credited to us, we are declared just. Now understand, it is a declaration. It is the judge of heaven sitting on the bench declaring us just because our sin debt has been canceled out by the blood of Christ, and now we have been given righteousness. So the judge says, no longer guilty, you are just. It's a one-time act. It's a declaration. You with me now? This is very important. God declares that about us. But you know what the truth is? Not a one of us is just experientially 100% of the time, are we? We all still sin. We all still have thoughts that are not godly and Christ-centered. We oftentimes get angry and words come out of our mouth that we repent of and regret. We are slack when it comes to holiness and righteousness and doing right things. Sometimes we actively do other things that are not in keeping with God's Word. But once God declares us just judicially, we don't ever have to be declared just again, but what we need is clean feet. In our walk with Christ, we need to be cleansed. We are in a work of ongoing progressive sanctification. That's the idea here. That's why doctrine is so important. Sanctification, or our progressive growing in Christ's likeness, comes after we are declared just. Roman Catholics invert this, and it becomes getting some righteousness at baptism, but then when we sin, we lose that righteousness, and now we've got to go do the sacraments. And we've got to say Hail Marys, and we've got to go to confession, and we've got to do works of penance, and we've got to do. So one day, maybe, we will be declared just. And Jesus says, if I've already cleaned you, you're clean. You don't need to be re-cleaned. But you do need some wash for your feet because they become dirty. And the idea here is that every day when we fail, when we sin, we go back to 1 John 1:9. And if you don't know that verse, shame on you, you should. I say shame meaning lovingly as a pastor. Shame on you, learn that verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession means I agree with God. You hear me? Confession doesn't mean, Lord, I really didn't mean to do that. Yes, you did. If you lied, you meant to lie. Nobody forced you to lie. If you lusted, yes, you did. Confess it to Christ. Say, Lord, I am sorry. I lusted. I lied. I was prideful. I have a hard time forgiving. I put other people and things in front of you. You confess. You agree with God on your sin, and then God is faithful. He's always true. He's just because He's already punished Christ for your sin, the penalty. He forgives us where that fellowship is unfettered, unhindered now by our sinfulness, and He cleanses us. We get that daily foot washing, if you will, to where our walk is now cleansed in a sense. Now, some people struggle with this. Listen to what I'm about to say. I've had people in churches tell me, not in this church, you may be thinking this, but you're wrong if you are, but I've had people in churches tell me, Christians should never confess their sins. They never ask for forgiveness. They've already been forgiven. They've already been cleansed. And I've gone to this passage. I've gone to 1 John 1:9. I've gone to the model prayer. Remember the model prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, say it with me. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. I said, what you going to do with that? It says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us. Well, that forgiveness Jesus was talking about then was before he went to the cross. Sometimes people make their minds up about things, and in spite of what the Word of God says, you can't change it. And here's the point. Yes, yes, yes. Positionally, we are no longer unjustified. We are cleansed. We are forgiven forever to be children of God by the power of God through the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit. With me on that. But there is a daily aspect. Every day we ask for the forgiving, cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, taking the work of Christ and applying it to our feet and cleansing us. You and I cannot walk in sin and say, well, I've already been forgiven, praise the Lord, I don't have to do this. That's just not biblical. And so we see here that this cleansing is explained to us. But notice what he says here as he talks to Peter and the rest of them in verse 10. He says, you don't need anything clean but your feet. You are completely clean. Now think about that. Your feet are dirty, but you're completely clean. Wait a minute, if I'm completely clean, how are my feet dirty? See what Jesus is saying? You don't need to be washed again in the full sense. Only your feet. But not all of you are clean. Who's he talking about? Text tells us Judas. Judas Iscariot. He is going to betray Jesus, and Jesus is washing his feet. And you know what that should do? That should startle every one of us that hears my voice right now. Because we often assume that everyone that comes to church is truly saved. May be, may not be. That's why we must never take for granted everybody knows Christ. Judas has walked with Jesus 3 years. He's seen these miracles. He's been on a mission trip. Jesus sent out the 72. Judas was undoubtedly one of them. And yet, he doesn't believe. He's not cleansed. He's about to betray Jesus. He needs to be cleansed, but he'll never be clean. And so don't take for granted that everybody is a Christian. Trust Jesus Christ in him alone for your salvation, and you will be clean. But don't trust the fact that you come to church. Don't trust the fact that you're a member of the church. Don't trust the fact that you come to Sunday school and you give and you have been baptized and all of these other things. Trust Jesus Christ alone. One final word before we turn our thoughts to the Lord's Supper. There are some traditions that view this as an ordinance. You know what I mean by an ordinance? We're about to have one. The Lord's Supper. Some churches believe 2 sacraments. Some, like the Roman Catholics, believe 7. But do you understand some believe 3? Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. Now, why don't we as Southern Baptists practice foot washing? Well, we see a historical account of it here, but you know what we don't ever read in one of the epistles? The command to do it. That's why. We're not denying it's a lesson here. It's a very valuable lesson. But where we get a command in baptism and a command in the Lord's Supper to do these things, we never get that with foot washing. So that's why we don't view it as another ordinance. Now, some churches do, and I'm not saying they're necessarily, you know, heretics for doing that. I'm just saying, in case you ever wondered, why don't we do that? Some churches do that, why don't we? That's why. Because we don't have a positive command in Scripture to do it. But what we do have a positive command to do is to trust Christ, to repent of sin. Now, in a moment, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. We do this monthly. And this is a visible reminder where we see the gospel as the apostles would see it, where Jesus gave the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body." And the wine, we use juice, unfermented spirits, if you will, unfermented, where they use the fermented wine here. We don't. Where Jesus says, "This is my blood." And it's a visible manifestation of the truth of the gospel. So if you ever doubt Jesus' love for you, monthly we're reminded visibly with the senses, with the feeling. If you smelled it, as we hear the gospel, we engage. And we're thankful that this reminder has been given to us. We're admonished in Scripture, don't take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Let's go over what that means again. First, don't partake of the Lord's Supper if you don't know Jesus Christ. Only believers in Christ should be partaking of the Lord's Supper. But also, if you are engaged in allowing known sin that has a detrimental effect upon the body of Christ or upon your work as a Christian, you should repent. When we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, and I read this same passage every month, the context was disunity in the church. There were divisions in the church. And in that context, Paul says, don't eat or drink of the Lord's body in an unworthy fashion. If you don't know Christ, now is not the time to take the supper. It's time to take Christ. Now, what it isn't saying is, well, I'm not perfect. This is a reminder God's never expected perfection out of us. Otherwise, why did Jesus need to be sacrificed? There is a struggle that all of us have in this daily life. I'm saying unconfessed, unrepented of, unaddressed sin, that needs to be addressed. But if you struggle and you repent and there's daily confession and cleansing and walk and struggle and you struggle and you go a step forward, two back, three forward, two back. But you want to know Christ and you love Christ and you're seeking Christ, then this supper is for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth that you have reminded us of today. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you loved us enough to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. And now as we prepare to have a time of public confession for that opportunity, we will also have a time to be reminded visibly of the work of Jesus Christ. We pray that every facet of our lives and the rest of this time together in corporate worship would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.